Hey, good to see all of you. Those of you who are gathered online, I am really happy that you're here as well. If you have a Bible or Bible app, I invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are making our way through this letter. In fact, I think we got a couple weeks left in the series. And there's so much that's so good here, because what we're trying to do is develop a tough faith, something that endures, because there are plenty of things that'll shake you up. There are plenty of things that'll come and cause, what's the word I'm looking for? A little bit of discouragement sometimes. Plenty of things that try to weaken us. And so we want to develop an enduring faith, a durable faith, a tough faith. And so we're accessing the lessons from this ancient church in Thessalonica, because they started in some rather challenging sets of circumstances, and there are things that we can learn. And Paul, the writer of this letter, is very aware of those issues. And so as he writes about them, there are things that we can glean from it. Last week, we saw in chapter 4, Paul writes, "It is God's will for you to be sanctified, for you to be holy." Sanctification, holiness, is essential, in my opinion, to tough faith. And I think that kind of stands to reason, because when you're walking in holiness, it allows us confidence, it allows us a certain amount of courage that we are with God and He is with us. Now, think about this, because I think what often happens is that we allow ourselves to be thrown off by the accuser. We allow ourselves kind of to lose confidence. I think I'll put it that way. And I think those accusations come oftentimes because he'll step in order to undermine the confidence that you have. That is a tactic that I think the enemy uses over and over again. And if you think about this, again, it kind of stands to reason. If you do something or you say something that you're ashamed of or you feel wasn't godly, the accuser will step in and remind you of that, won't he? And what does that do? It keeps you from saying and doing holy things. Again, this is constant undermining that we have to be aware of. And sometimes it sounds like our own voice. Sometimes it's the recordings that play in our head over and over again. Oftentimes it's the voice of shame. But all of that are tools of the enemy, the accuser, who undermines the very fact that holiness is essential to tough faith. We have to have that. So sanctification, holiness. I feel like I need to start picking up the works of John Wesley again, just because he was so good about writing these things. We also learned last week that sanctification rests on two foundations, or two pillars, or two pylons, or whatever you want to call it. But sanctification sits in the middle between living a life pleasing to God and loving other people. And what can often happen is we can sag more towards one side or the other. And I've seen this in the church. sometimes we're trying to live a life pleasing to God, and I've heard this phrase before, maybe you have, "You're so heavenly minded that you do no earthly good." Have you heard this? Right? I know that there are some traditions that lend itself to that. On the other hand, you also kind of have this social justice piece where the only thing about loving God is, or loving other people, is this idea that, well, I'm okay, you're okay, everything's okay. And it's not okay. There is this balance between the two. I'm all for being inclusive, and I am all for inviting others to be a part of that, but we're also trying to live a life pleasing to God. Just remember, Jesus is very clear, go and sin no more, right? And so sanctification, holiness, sits on those two ideas. And I really think that there's this constant balancing that we're attempting to do. I want to please God, I want to love others, and I need to be holy in order to do both of those things. And I think Paul's pretty clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to continue to see how sanctification is a key element to this idea of tough faith. And so what I want to do is I'm going to read the passage. I want to make some observations as we go along and then offer a couple of thoughts. So that's where we're going. First Thessalonians chapter 5, I'm actually going to begin in verse 4. And I'll explain why here in a minute. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 4. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons and daughters of the light and sons and daughters of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. This is the word of the Lord, and we believe it. Now, there's a couple things that are going on here. First, Paul has just completed a section earlier in chapter 5 where he talks about the second coming of Jesus. Now, there's some confusion within the Thessalonican church about what that actually means. And normally speaking, when Paul talks about this idea of the second coming of Jesus, it is one of hope. Unfortunately, in Thessalonica, it was not one of hope, it was one of confusion. And so he has to spend some time and some ink trying to explain it to them. And this, of course, makes perfect sense because Paul probably would have addressed these kinds of things had he been able to spend time with the Thessalonians, but he was driven off. Remember, he's run out of town on rails, and he goes to the next town, and he's run out of there by the Thessalonians who are upset and angry with him. So normally, when Paul spends time with the church, these are things that he would most likely address. And so consequently, he spends some time talking about them in this letter, try to get them to calm down a little bit, try to understand. Knowledge is power in this particular case. And so he works on that. So what we're seeing, what we're reading here, is on the heels of that. That's the context of all of this. But we can see how all of that fits in with holiness. Let's look at verse 5. And I think this is going to be helpful. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. Sons of the light and sons of the day. Now, one of the things that you can probably pick up in Paul's writing, if you look throughout all of his letters, what we call corpus. He has a corpus. There's a whole series of books, because remember, the Bible is not what I would call a book. It's a library, right? There's multiple works contained within. And so in this particular letter and in the rest of his letters, there's certain imagery that he likes to use. One happens to be light and dark, day and night. And he'll talk about this in other places as well. But for him, for Paul, light includes things like revelation and righteousness and salvation, where darkness is the opposite. It holds things like ignorance and sinfulness and judgment. And here what he does is he extends that metaphor out a little bit, and he says that the children of the light are awake and they're sober, or the children of darkness are asleep and they're drunk, okay? So he's trying to draw this contrast, not just in theory, but in actual behavior. And a sanctified person is a child of light and a child of day. Be like that is essentially what he's saying. Look, here's sanctification. It's God's will for you. It rests on these two things. And here are some examples of what I'm talking about. This is a child of light and day. I think what happens for a lot of us is that we're comfortable with the dark because we see it so much. We're almost, I want to say indoctrinated, but we're immersed in it. And I've been noticing this lately as I've been doom scrolling. Do you know what doom scrolling is? Doom scrolling is when you're on social media or YouTube or whatever, and you're just flicking, 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 and your little brain is going, stimulate me, stimulate me, stimulate me. And I the algorithms on those things are just evil, and they end up giving you stuff that, you don't really need. Unfortunately, it's the dark stuff that usually captures our attention. And so what happens is the algorithm feeds you more and more and more of that. Well, life does that too. It's not just in social media. And so consequently, I think all of us are kind of in that place where we're comfortable with the darkness. And this is why I think it's so important for all of us to actually deliberately, intentionally try to pursue the presence of God. Why? Because it acclimates us to the light. And you need the acclimation to the light because you're already comfortable with darkness. Every one of us is. That is not a shame-filled, accusatory thing. It is just the nature of the human condition. That we are all comfortable with darkness. We, however, need to be acclimated to the light. And fortunately, we have a God who understands this, and we have a God who is more than willing to help us do that. Acclimate to the light. And so we can be children of the day, we can be children of the night. Now, look at verse 6 quickly here. Okay, so we do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Now, these are very interesting words because alert means to be watchful. It means to heed. And self-controlled, the word here is actually sober. It means to be sober. It carries with it this idea of being calm and collected. There is something about a crisis when there is someone who's calm and collected who walks in and goes, okay, I'll handle this. And everybody else kind of relaxes. I've always thought to myself, if I'm in a crowd of people and something goes wrong, I'm watching for the one guy who is the calm, cool, checking things out, getting ready to do what he needs to do. That's the guy I'm going to follow. If I don't know what's going on, that's the guy that I want. I want to be behind. That's the idea that's here. This idea of being calm and collected to be self-controlled in that kind of environment. And the idea, I think, overall is that you're supposed to keep your head, be alert, watchful of things that are going around. But here's what I think often happens. We often only apply being watchful to the negative, right? We want to be careful of the bad things that might happen. And that's true. You ought to do that. But at the same time, you also have to be watchful, on the other hand, toward the good things that God is doing. And I was thinking about this because when you would have walled cities in the ancient times, you would place watchmen on the wall. But the watchmen didn't just watch out for the enemy, it also watched for when the king returned. Does that make sense? So you have both those things going on. They're looking out not only for the threat, but they're also looking out for the joy. And sometimes I think because we're so accustomed to the dark that we want to make sure that we're paying attention to that, and we forget that there's a King of Glory. And the King of Glory wants to reside with you, and so we need to be watching what he's doing, where he's at work, so that we can join him in that. So it's not just being alert to the negative, it's also alert to being alert to the holy. Let's put it that way. That's sanctification, when we're able to discern the difference between what is unholy and what is holy, and to choose to follow the things that are holy. That's to be watchful. That's to be sober. That's to be, alert and self-controlled, as it says here. What I really got fascinated with originally was verse 8. But since we belong to the day, Paul writes, let us be self-controlled. By the way, that's sober again. Putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I've heard this before. Right? I really do. I think I've heard this before. At least something similar to this. Well, first, There's some familiarity because just a few chapters ago, I think it's chapter one if I remember right, Paul talks about faith, hope, and love. And I know I've heard that before because we talked about that a few weeks ago. And so for Paul, I think faith, hope, and love are essential Christian traits that ought to thread itself through everything else that we do. So when he talks about faith, hope, and love, of course, he's going to mention it here. Because if you're going to be self-controlled, if you're going to be sober and alert, then faith and hope and love ought to be part of that equation. That ought to be part and parcel to the idea of being watchful. Secondly, and I think the one that we all hear the echo, is the armor of God that we find in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, here's an interesting thing to consider. 1 Thessalonians was likely written around 52 AD, and Ephesians was likely written somewhere around 60 to 62. And by the way, if you consider that timing, there's some other places where it's mentioned as well, but in particular, what I find so fascinating about all of this is that you've got these two things within 10 years of each other. It seems to me that this was an early version, that this is a metaphor that Paul has been developing over a long period of time. And why wouldn't he? Because when we talk about armor, he's seeing soldiers all the time because he's always getting into trouble. Of course, this is a metaphor that he's going to be thinking about as he goes, throughout the whole Roman Empire. He's going to see soldiers, and he's going to see their arms and armament and their armor, and he's going to understand these things better because he's constantly seeing them. And here he is. He's got this metaphor that's developing. Now, interestingly enough, that these things have changed in his development. The pieces, though, are defensive in nature. Okay, a breastplate protects the heart, while the helmet protects the head. And I was thinking a little bit about this because as that whole thing has developed, eventually the helmet became the helmet of salvation in Ephesians chapter 6. And then we also have the breastplate, but the breastplate is righteousness. Here we have love and faith. Faith becomes a shield. Anyway, it's kind of like a big Rubik's Cube with armor and different descriptions. But eventually Paul settles on something in Ephesians chapter 6 that I think is quite useful. But here, what we see is that you've got the protection of the head and the heart. And please understand, I think this is deliberate because that's where the battle is always enjoined. In your head and in your heart. That's where it always is fought. And so what Paul is saying, with tough faith, you have to guard your thoughts and you got to guard your emotions. Because I don't know about you, but my emotions can take my head right away. That's a good point, David. Mm-hmm, amen. Right? I know. I understand. That happens. And so Paul is telling this church, guard your thoughts and your emotions. And when it comes to holiness, that's where you're going to be attacked, your head and in your heart. And I think this kind of comes back and supports this idea that whenever we talk about spiritual warfare, it's not ever a power struggle. It's always truth overcoming lies. That's why the battlefield is in your head and in your heart, in your intellect and your emotions. Because if you're going to be lied to, you're going to be lied to in your heart or in your head. Is this making sense? Are you awake? Yeah, okay. This is a big deal. Paul is giving us a clue into the battle that's being fought every single day. And this is why I think in Ephesians chapter 6 later on, he tells us that we have to put on the armor of God. And the construction of that sentence lends itself to this idea that it's a continual activity. You never stop putting it on. So the battle is constantly being fought in your head and in your heart. And those are the places that you're going to be lied to. And so when you put these things on, you have to do so consistently over time. Hopefully that makes some sense. Now notice where Paul finishes. Verse 11. Therefore, he's just talking about all of this, and he says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now, so he's kudos to you, you're doing the right thing. However, he says, encourage one another and build each other up. He puts two very specific ideas. So this idea of encourage, we've actually talked about this before, means to strengthen. The actual more literal kind of translation is to call near. So when you encourage someone, you're calling them near. Because I think we find courage when there's more than one of us. And he says, build up. And the idea here is to rebuild or promote growth. And usually it's in relation to promoting holiness. So we encourage one another, I think, if I'm reading this correctly, is that we encourage one another to be watchful and alert, not just for the sin and the negative things in life, but also the holiness and what God is doing. We need to encourage one another. You've heard me tell these stories before, but one of the great joys I have when I'm talking to people is to point out where I see God working in other people's lives. And this has happened to me several different times where, you know, I'm hearing a story and I'm like, you know, look, here's my perspective. You can have a different perspective, but I just got to tell you, that sounds like God to me. And I love the light that goes on in people's eyes. They're like, wait, what? Like, yeah, that just sounds like God to me. And I think that God's got his hand on this set of circumstances, whatever it is that you're facing. And that's encouragement. Because you're pointing out the holy, not just the negative. Now, let me ask you a question. How often do you respond well to people pointing out the negative things in your life? How's that work out for you? If you go to your spouse and are just constantly telling them what's wrong, yeah, that's going to be a problem. Or your kids, right? Your coworkers, your neighbor. Well, Phil, you're not keeping up your lawn. Yeah, that's going to go over great. And so as we encourage, we call people near. And we say, look, yeah, you know, there's some good things that are going on here. That's encouragement. And at the same time, if I'm reading this well, we're building people up. We want to share with one another what we're learning in the presence of God, okay? So, you know, we talk about this a lot. Spend time in the presence of God. What are you learning in the presence? What are you learning in your daily life? Because God is present with you. That can help build someone up. Because if God's willing to do it for you, he might be willing to do it for them. And sometimes I think what happens is that there's this holy jealousy. Well, I want that too. And I think people are just kind of wired that way. And it's not that we're bragging. It's not we're saying, well, look what God's doing in my life. No. It's more, hey, I want to share this with you because I think it'll encourage you. And maybe this is something that God's willing to do for you. This is why testimony is important. This is why we tell stories. This is why God in the Old Testament will say to his people, remember, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. There's a reason for that. Because if he did that to the Israelites way back then, what will he do now? Who knows? He's that powerful, he can do it all. Are you seeing this? So he says to us, he says, encourage one another and build each other up. And these two things, I think, are these are the hallmarks of Christian community. I can't think of a better way to describe what I believe Christian community actually is. Now, I'm going to be real careful here because I'm going to walk a very thin line. It's okay. I'm used to it. I've been in trouble before. I'll be in trouble again. There's a TV show that we started watching a couple of years ago. You probably have seen it on Apple TV, called Ted Lasso. Now, I would not recommend Ted Lasso, frankly, because the language is a bit tiresome. It's very British, and the British have different uses of language than we do. They're a little more free and easy with certain profanities. Let's just leave it at that. And so, if you're going to watch Ted Lasso, you need to be prepared for that, because it is an onslaught to the ears, okay? But the amazing part of that show, and whether this is intended or not, I have no idea. But through a particular individual who walks into a set of circumstances and helps people begin to believe in one another, the entire culture changes. It is a clinic on changing culture. What happens when people believe in and support one another? What happens when that occurs? And how much more will that occur in light of a God who loves, guides, and wants the best for us? There is something about that that's truly miraculous. What happens when we approach? Here's the easy thing to do, because we are fundamentally comfortable with darkness. Here's how I know that. Oh, I'm going to get in trouble. I'm going to step in it. I know that we're comfortable with darkness because sometimes our primary language is sarcasm. Sometimes our primary mode of operation is teasing. That's not godly. Neither one of those two things are. Oh, don't get me wrong. Sarcasm is funny. I understand that. If it's done in small measure. But when sarcasm becomes the primary language that we use, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus says. So if you're sarcastic all the time, what jaded thing is resting in your heart? Sounds like you need that breastplate. Sounds like you might need a little bit of faith and love. We're comfortable with the darkness. So counter to that, what would it be like to be comfortable with encouragement? And what would it be like to be comfortable with building up other people? My mother-in-law was particularly good at this. And her words were almost always positive. And again, I don't know if that's a function of personality or if that's just a deliberate thing that she did. But I remember very early on, I think Lisa and I were married, but I just remember going, how can anybody be that positive? I was actually a little irritated by it because she was just constantly so positive. And now I realize exactly what she was trying to live out. I was so comfortable with darkness, I had to squint in the light. I don't want to squint in the light. I can't see the light, but the light helps me to see. I want to be able to see what's going on. I want to see where God is active. I want to see what he's up to so I can join him in that. So I have to be more comfortable with the light. And what Paul is writing to us here, very simply, is you want more light? Be encouraging. You want more light? Build other people up. Watch what happens. And I think he's dead serious about this, because that's what he attempted to do. Whether we go out and encounter someone or whether we invite them in, encourage them, build them up. And you can try this in any number of ways. You can do it with the person who's taking your order at the restaurant. You can do this with the person who's checking your groceries. I used to be able to say you could do it to the kid who delivers your newspaper, but we don't have that anymore. Or your mailman or mail person or whatever. Look, there's dozens of places you can do this. And to simply encourage them. And I wonder, what does that actually look like? You know, well, here's the question. What encourages you? Think about that. What would encourage me in this moment? coffee shop that that I spend a lot of time in. Imagine that. There's one in particular, and I'll never forget. There was a Christmas. It was Christmas time in December, and I was drinking my coffee, reading or doing something, I don't remember. And this guy walks in with one of those ridiculous Christmas sports coats. I was like, ugh. And okay, I can be a little sarcastic, you know, but I'm like, oh, it's a Christmas sport coat. Well, Christmas sport coat guy, trust me, the Christmas spirit was only on the outside because it was not in his heart. Because the way he dressed down the young lady behind the counter, when he left, I came this close to standing up and saying something. I was, I'm like, dude, seriously? I mean, and just as I was getting up to, he left. And I'm like, good. And I went up and I just said to the young lady, I said, she was shaking too. You just tell she was shaking. I said, look, nothing was going to make that guy happy. This is less to do with you and more to do with him. You're going to be okay. And she says, do you think so? I'm like, yeah, this is just adrenaline. You're going to be fine. I know that when I've been in circumstances like that, a kind word goes a long way to calm me down. What encourages me will often encourage someone else. And so when you see those things happen, you simply ask yourself, what would encourage me here and how can I do that for them? It's risky, but it's worth it. What encourages other people? So here's a couple of thoughts. Start by acknowledging that someone else exists. I don't know how people do it. If a waitress is coming up or a waiter is coming up to my table to take my order, the minimum thing I can do is to read their name tag. Or if they say, hi, my name's Bob, I'll be taking care of you. Hi, Bob, thanks. Just acknowledge the fact that they exist and that they're there. I don't know how many times this has happened. Order got wrong. Delivered to my table, there's something wrong. And just say something about it, you know, just simply like, hey, could you like warm this up for me real quick? Why, is it cold? I'm like, yeah, it's a little bit. Just warm it up, it'd be fine. Manager comes walking over, I am so sorry. I'm like, no, it's fine. The microwave's perfectly, you know, acceptable. And then, I kid you not, waitress comes back a couple of months later, I can't thank you enough for being nice about it. Really? Oh yeah, people will yell at us, and I'm like, why? I don't understand that. I hope it's because I'm becoming more acclimated to the light than to the darkness, right? I hope that that's the case. Now look, if you're paying money for it, you should ask for, you know, a decent product that you're receiving. I don't have a problem with it. But how you do it, for me, means a whole lot more than what you're actually asking for. And so it is with you. You wouldn't want somebody to treat you like that. Why on earth would you go and treat someone else like that? I don't get it. I just don't get it. And we see this happening over and over again, especially in retail environments. So let's start just by acknowledging that someone's present, that they exist, that they are human beings made in the image of God, that they actually have feelings, and they make mistakes, and let's just kind of accept them for who they are in that moment. Here's the other thing you do. You can listen to them. And what I mean, not that you're, you know, waiting for an opening so that you can say what's on your mind, but actually listening to what they have to say. And sometimes you've got to actually listen and take some time to do that. Slow your roll so that you can actually hear what they're saying. Here's a third thing you can do. Ask God what he thinks would encourage them. My wife has these things she calls arrow prayers. I love them. They're little ones. There's a couple of them. Usually it's like, help. You know, that's an arrow prayer. Sometimes it's like, God, what are you doing here? God, how can I join you in this? Little things, quick little arrow prayers. And I think one of those is, God, what would be encouraging to this person right now? In my discipleship class, we talk about listening in two directions. We listen to what the person is saying, but we're also trying to listen for what the Holy Spirit is telling us. Because that's usually what gives us insight into what's going on here. So I want to listen in this direction, but I also want to listen in this direction. Horizontally to the person, vertically to what Holy Spirit has to say about all of this. So listen to them, actually listen to them. And then ask the Lord what would be encouraging to them. Here's another one that always strikes me. Follow up with them later. Hey, you know, last week we talked about this. How's it going? Oftentimes people say, oh, thanks for asking. There's a restaurant in downtown Broken Arrow. It's called District Burger. If you've not been there, I highly recommend it. It's very good. And the first time we went in there, I think it was with Elizabeth, just the two of us went in for dinner. And we had this great waitress who liked to play. I love waitresses like that. And we were just chatting. And I think it was probably a month or two later, we were back in our whole family. And we had the same waitress. And we were talking. And she goes, oh, you're the guy who, yeah. And then I remember the conversation. I don't remember what it was that we were talking about, but maybe it was something with her car or something like that. And I'm like, hey, how was that? She goes, I can't believe you remember that. Thanks for asking. Little things. The stuff that you would appreciate. Why don't we do that for other people? It's just a thought. All I'm trying to do is testify to the fact that this is how I've seen God work when I try to pay attention to what the other person is going through. Or is up to. And sometimes I'm better at it than I'm not. There's other times I've completely bombed. And if it's appropriate, here's the last thing that you can do. You can offer to pray for them. Now, there's a lot of you who are going, no, I'm not doing that. That's okay. You don't have to. But if you think it's appropriate, here's a couple things that I've learned about praying for other people. Number one is, if I ask them if I can pray for them, I have never been turned down. Ever. Secondly, keep the prayer short and to the point. God knows the whole set of circumstances. You don't have to preach to him. He understands what's going on. Simple prayers. Very often for me, it's like, God, would you please be present with this person? Pastor Tom and I go to Andolini's every other week, and we have a waitress there. Her name is Ashley. And Ashley was our waitress for I don't know how many times, and very nice young lady, but she told us that she was going in for surgery on her wrist. And I don't remember, did we pray for her right then and there? I can't remember if we did. Seems like something we would do, but I can't recall. But anyway, we told her we would be praying for her. And then I saw her a couple of months, or a couple of weeks afterwards, after her surgery. You know what she did? She came out and gave me a hug. I don't know her. Other than she always gets my order right at Andolini's and makes sure that my beverage is full. But when you tell people, hey, can I pray for you? They never turn you down. And they always appreciate it. If I've got nothing else, prayer is more than enough. Always. I'm fairly certain it's never inappropriate to pray. I think I would bank on that one. Just a thought. I heard Jordan Peterson, the psychiatrist turned commentator, he said with tears in his eyes, it takes so little to encourage people. And I think part of that is because there's so little encouragement out there. So we want to truly learn how to build up and encourage others. Don't you like being around people who encourage you? I know I do. But I think we have to remember it's deliberate. It doesn't just happen unless it's your personality. There are some people with personality, they're just like that. But I think the rest of us, we actually have to work at it a little bit. And I think an encouraging atmosphere creates resilience, and resilient communities actually builds tough faith. But I feel like I need to go a step further on this. I want to encourage each one of you to take responsibility for your walk with God and get with Him in His presence often. Acclimate yourself to the light because the darkness is just too easy. Start here in worship. Let yourself go a little bit. Nobody else is watching. I'm reminded of how when King David danced and worshiped, people thought he was making a fool of himself. Okay, so maybe I make myself look foolish in front of other people. So I'm a fool for Jesus. Who are you a fool for? So start here. How many of you are glad Dan's back? Close your eyes and connect with your Father. Here's the other thing about getting into the presence of God. Learn to feed yourself. I am happy to come and open the book and give you spiritual food and nourishment, but you got to learn how to do it yourself. We all do. We all have to learn how to do that. Because only then can you share with others the things that you're learning. Now, it's cool if you say, oh, our pastor said, but it's a lot better when you're like, you know what? I was reading in the Bible and this really struck me. Not that I or any other pastor said it, but the fact that God is teaching you something carries much more weight with it. And here's the third thing. This is why I want you to be in His presence. You need to act like kids of the day and kids of the light. You need to act like that. We all do. Pursue holiness. Look, here's the bottom line. You already know what's sinful. You know what it is. Most of you who have grown up in the church, you know exactly what it is. And more importantly, let's be gut level honest here. You know what your sinfulness is. We all do. So pursue holiness. And the other thing is, if you're going to act like kids of the light in the day, watch for God working. Be sober, be alert, watch for what He's doing so that you can join Him. Who knows what He's going to ask you to do? But here's what I do know. He'll bring you along slowly. He's not going to throw you into the deep end. He's trying to develop you. He's trying to grow you. He's trying to help you become the person that He had in mind in the beginning when He knit you in your mother's womb. He's trying to get you to that point. He has a destiny for you. And so don't be afraid to join Him when you see Him working. Here's the thing that really struck me today as I was prepping for this. Word tells us we are more than conquerors. The church is to be victorious. In fact, Jesus even said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That means we're showing up at the gates of hell with a battering ram. And frankly, I think we've been beleaguered too long. Oh, the culture is so dark and out. So what? The Lord of hosts wants to meet with you. He wants to get with you, not just collectively, okay? Yes, that's true, collectively as a group. We're going to worship here in a minute, okay? But you as an individual, you sitting right there, you personally, He's like, yeah, I got stuff for you. And I can't wait to show you what it is. Look, I don't know what you're going through. I have no idea. You might be dealing with a personal issue. You might be dealing with a health issue. You might be dealing with a relational issue. You might be dealing with a sin issue. You might, who knows what it is. All I know is that when you're in the presence of God and become children of the light, things change. And what's more, He is not afraid to prove it to you. He wants that for you. So I'm just going to ask Dan and Susan to come up, because we're going to sing a song. We're going to worship. I'm going to invite you to step a little out of your comfort zone. Just a little bit. It's okay. But I want you to step out of it and let God know how you feel about him, like for reals. You know, not just kind of. For some of you, that might be kneeling on the floor. Some of you might be just raising a hand, whatever. Or here's an easy one. Get your palms up and receive from him what he has for you. Allow what's going on in your head to become physical. I don't know, there's something about that. But understand what's happening here. The presence of God is in the room. It's been here all morning long. In fact, it was waiting for you when you came. Those of you who are gathered online, he was waiting for you as well. He wants that kind of relationship. And once we begin to believe that, that's when things begin to change. So in all humility, well, let's just invite the Lord of hosts to do the work that he wants to do. God, again, I want to bless the things that you're doing in the room. And I look out over the crowd and I see children of the light. Oh God, make us uncomfortable with darkness. I mean, like really uncomfortable. Help us to be children of the day and to engage in the people around us, to encourage them and build them up. But Lord, I recognize that, at least for me, and probably for most, is that there has to be a heart change inside. I need to meet with you. I need to hear what you have to say, because I know that I cannot do it on my own, and that I need your divine intervention. But I also need the encouragement of the people around me, the community that we build each other up. Lord, we need all of these things. Your word is very clear about that. And so I would pray that even as we worship now, the end of this, that we would experience you in a fresh way. God, I want to once again just invite you to do the things that only you can do, that you would manifest yourself in any way that you see appropriate, because this is your church and I'm just going to follow you. And if there's any person, if you need some prayer, you know where I'm going to be. I'm going to be over here on my right, your left. Come on down. Let's pray about it. Let's not get wrapped up in anything other than God himself is doing a work that we can be a part of. And so, Lord, again, we invite you to come, Holy Spirit.